Matthew chapter 10 to begin with. Matthew chapter 10. Have you ever considered the cost of a lost opportunity? I found out this week there is such a concept that exists in the world of investing. In economics, there's a thing called opportunity cost, and it's the value you give up by making a choice. The real cost of a choice is not just the time and money you spend on it, it's the value of the alternative. Investors face opportunity costs in every investment decision they make. It's defined as the loss of potential gain from alternatives when one alternative is chosen. And so you're asking, in essence, what's the trade-off I'm making here? What benefits from the best alternative am I deciding not to partake of because of my decision? And I read some examples about how you buy something at this price and you're assuming it's going to go up. Well, it goes down when you could have bought this other stuff. You thought it was going to go down, it goes up. And you add the difference both ways, and that's your opportunity cost. And I'm sure you track with all that. But let's make the parallel to Christianity. The formula for opportunity cost is what are you sacrificing versus what are you gaining? And that relationship there. And the idea behind calculating the opportunity cost of our decisions is to consider the true cost of our decisions. And a lot of times we measure that based on the immediate benefit, and that's really just part of the equation. And this obviously requires some thinking, it requires some analyzing. You have to ask some questions, like what are you really giving up and what are you really gaining? And, of course, that's tied to your value system. You have to decide ahead of time what really has value. And in having a conversation this week with a believer, she was pondering this very concept. She has made repeatedly a choice to serve Christ and not to compromise the principles of the Word of God, generally speaking. But her adult daughter is not happy about her decisions and repeatedly undermines her. And she's bitter and her mother for standing on the principles of the Word of God. She doesn't like the person her mother is and is becoming as she grows in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. Now, from a character standpoint, she's being principled. She's reflecting characteristics of Christ as the Spirit of God builds those in. But what her daughter is doing to the other siblings is twisting things and painting her mother in a bad light. And so, as you can imagine, this is very painful for the mother. But I said, well, is there a trade-off? I asked her, is there a trade-off? And she wasn't immediately aware when we talked that she was fulfilling exactly what Christ said would happen if you're willing to live for him. And this is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 10 here. Notice verse 37. Christ says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And so forth. You know, Christ said in verse, I should have started in verse 35, it says, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. When I read her this, she went, whoa. And the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. She's experienced that reality right now. Now, Christ is obviously not saying that children and parents should hate each other. I trust you recognize that. You know, this is comparative. But if you really want to find life in this world, you're going to lose it. And if you lose your life, quote, in this world, you're actually going to find it if it's for Christ's sake. See, this daughter was pressuring her mother to compromise what was right for her, a temptation that we all face, especially when emotions are involved and so forth. So what's the cost of this lost opportunity? We know that parents are to love their children and vice versa. I would venture to say that, in fact, every believer I know, they love their children very much. But one of the things he's really communicating here is that if you, as a parent, love your children to the extent of being drawn away from Christ and following biblical principle, your children have now become an idol. And when you worship an idol, you therefore compromise the truth for the sake of the idol. And in this case, it would have been harmony with her children. There's an opportunity cost involved here. I mean, when you compromise, you may or may not gain in terms of temporal relationship with your child. But you're going to miss out something in the long term. And so everyone has to decide what has more value and what am I going to do? You know, it just triggered up. I remember years ago when I was doing a college ministry in UMD, a young lady got saved and she started to come out. She was going to college and she went home for the weekend. Her parents put so much pressure on her not to leave the false religion they were in that she didn't want to upset her parents and she quit coming out. And I don't know, really don't whatever happened to her after that. I mean, but she just could not handle the pressure that her parents put on her at that point in time. And I've also heard of situations where a young person believed before the Lord that the Lord wanted them to go into a foreign country as a ministry, and the parents put all this pressure on them for them not to go. And in this case, the family stressed what they wanted for the children, and they said it was more important than what the adult child thought was the will of God for them. And that's really kind of what happens here. You know, I was thinking there's two things people in this world like to focus on. What they have now and what they want. I mean, that's the very thing that makes the world go around. Everyone thinks in terms of, what have I got going for me now? What do I want? I mean, this is why campers and boats sell this time of year, right? I mean, that's just how it is. But that's a what about me mentality. A what about me mentality, we're born with this, and it can rear its ugly head in your own family. Because you can actually, like this one parent did, use their children as a tool to get what they wanted. They put pressure on their children not to go into the mission field because that's what they wanted. You know, if you're loving the Lord, you're going to be in balance with life. If you're walking with the Lord, you're going to recognize everything has its proper place. You're going to love your families, but you're not going to compromise the truth to do it. But if you don't love the Lord more than your family, then life is about keeping what you have and getting what you want on your terms and not God's. And sometimes that sounds very noble because you're talking about your family. And so you got to be really careful with this. And Christ is even saying it. I mean, this is a classic, the conversation you heard, you say, well, that is exactly what Matthew was talking about. Or Christ was talking about is recorded in Matthew. And so every day we're asking the question, or answering the question, what is my cost opportunity? What's important to us and why? Because what's important to you is always going to be expressed in the decisions you make and the time you've been given here on earth. Everything has a opportunity cost potential. And we all recognize that decisions carry consequences. But what we've been trying to do in this series is to get us to realize that our decisions not only have consequences in time, but they have consequences for all eternity. What you do in time does not end with time. Isn't that interesting? So in the situation related to the phone call, her daughter wanted her mother to be someone other than who she was before the Lord. And since her mother didn't acquiesce, she decided she was going to punish her mother, as oftentimes that's how bitterness reveals itself, by bad-mouthing the person that you're bitter against to other people. And, you know, as I told her, I said, you know what, if you're willing to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will what? Suffer persecution. Christ said this many different ways when he walked on earth. It's said in many different terms throughout the New Testament. There's a price to pay. But the other side of it is there's something to gain in eternity. That's the beauty of it. Including the passage we're going to look at tonight. And so, which way am I going here? The question on your handout is, though the one who has generally been saved by God's grace through placing his complete trust in the personal work of Jesus Christ can't lose their salvation, what can they lose? Now, you need to understand that salvation can't be lost. Salvation is by grace. It's through faith. It's done. It's all of Christ. It's about what God did for you in the person of Christ. Someone had to pay for sins. Every individual has the freedom to reject the payment made by Christ. Christ willingly took the brunt of the Father's wrath in full so that you and I wouldn't have to, though we are worthy of it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. I like how that version says it. God's justice has to be satisfied. The individual that rejects Christ and wants to satisfy the justice God demands on his own terms will unfortunately spend eternity in hell to see that done. But it doesn't have to be. This is why the Bible is very clear. Salvation is in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It has to be through Christ alone. And everyone has a decision to make, and that decision carries consequences. It says in John 6 that all men are being drawn to Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God, because Christ was lifted up, and they have to make a decision about Christ. If you think of the two thieves here, this one received Christ, and he died with his sins forgiven. The other one rejected Christ, and he died in his sins, the Bible says, unforgiven, and will suffer the consequences for all eternity. Everyone is going to be responsible for that choice. What do you think of Jesus Christ? It's amazing. But when you get saved, you get eternal life, and eternal life by its very definition cannot end. And that's why Christ said in John 20:8, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never. And the word, it's the strongest word in the Greek, no means. It's Greek word, oume. It means no, never. And what's not translated in most English translation is the word forever's in there. And this one it was. By no means perish forever. And no one will snatch them out of our hand. Because the very thing that caused you to be separated from God has been removed, namely your sin. And since all sin has been paid for, there's no sin you could do in the future that could separate you from God on a permanent basis, because you have been once and for all forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ. Amazing. But that doesn't mean there aren't things the believer in Christ can't lose. And of course, we've seen this. Your reward in heaven is the one we've been focusing on here for the majority of this time. God wants to reward you. He longs to. He wants your life to count. And every believer is going to have their life evaluated. And the work that you did as a believer in Christ, if it abides the test of fire, God promises you're going to receive a reward. Now, if the things you do post-salvation do not survive the test, you suffer loss. Loss what? Loss of reward. But he himself shall be saved, yet as through the fire. And so there's every decision carries consequences. The stakes are high. Eternity is in every one. So Paul told the saints at Corinth that were carnal and were missing out on the rewards, if you will. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to their own labor. And so the ball is in your court, so to speak. You're going to give an account of you before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's so important to understand. Each of us is building something. You're either building this baby here, or you're building a brush pile. And we know what we do with brush piles, right? Burn, baby, burn. That's the way it is. So, what happened to my quote? Well, I'll get to it later. On your handout here, your post-salvation life will be evaluated, we've seen, at the judgment seat of Christ. That's, again, for believers only. It's Christ's judgment seat. This judgment seat of Christ is not a time in which the Lord will mete out punishment for sins committed as a child of God, because Christ took the full brunt of that at the cross 2,000 years ago. So that's not the issue at that judgment seat. The issue is, will you receive a reward or lose the reward you could have had? Here's the quote. H. Jackson Brown said, nothing is more expensive than a missed opportunity. And that really is relevant when it comes to our Christian life. I couldn't help but think of the opportunities that I've blown and witnessing situations that I've had. And I'm thinking, it's painful. Painful. Now, we've seen a number of things. What is Christ going to be looking at? Remember, the value of the deed is connected to the attitude of the heart. Motives are very crucial, as we've seen throughout this study. Christ will be evaluating a number of things. We saw a joyful acceptance of injustice in serving Christ. Your willingness to take persecution for the Lord, Christ is going to reward. We saw financial generosity and responsibility. We saw hospitality, something that Christ is going to look at. We saw your motives, very, very huge thing. What was really motivating? Was it all about you and you getting glory, or was it about Christ and Him being glorified? Last time we looked at the issue of being faithful and wherever the Lord has you, and whatever you're doing, doing it heartily is to Him, because He's your true master. In fact, if you think about it, Christ has got the most highly exalted place in the universe because He did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life for us. He humbled Himself to the greatest degree, so He is going to be exalted to the greatest degree. And that same principle is going to be applied to you and me. I mean, if you want the possibility of ruling at Christ's hand, don't seek to try to find a lofty position and use it as a stepping stone to something greater. Find a lowly position. And then maybe God will grant you an exalted position. I mean, Christ here says He humbled Himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross, the worst death you could die. So God says, I'm going to exalt Him to the highest place. That principle He applied to you and me. And so the principle is then to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time, He'll exalt you. This is a by faith decision. You have to be having your eyes on eternity, because if you're living for the nasty now and now, you're not going to see that as being worth it. You're going to fight for your rights and so forth. But what's another thing Christ is going to look at? Loving the unlovable. Loving the unlovable. You know, the Word of God and our Savior is well taught that there was a difference between divine love and human love. Human love falls short on so many fronts because it's riddled with issues. There's suffering associated with human love because it's attached to the response and reciprocation from the object of its affection. Human love is typically defined by what it gets in return. It's generally conditional. I'll love you if, or I'll love you when, or I'll stop loving you if, or whatever the condition is. When it's met or not met, that's often the way human love is expressed. Divine love is given freely. It's given without any thought of return. It's unconditional. It's generous. It's kind. It's compassionate. Divine love lays down its life for another because it's selfless. Divine love cannot be controlled or manipulated or bribed or bought. It's free. It's free from vanity. It's free from self. Human love depends on the one who is loved. If you meet my needs, if I find you attractive, if our personalities are compatible. And the thing about human love is it's in a state of flux. I mean, when people get divorced, invariably what they're communicating is, you're not the person I married, you've changed. Right? Something's not the same. But divine love always depends on the lover, not the one being loved. Divine love says, I can go on loving you even if you stop loving me or never even started loving me. Divine love is based on a decision even if that continues even if the one who is loved changes. Christ is repeatedly saying, as it were, you can't make me stop loving you. Now, if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what will. And so love, what are we talking about love? Before we get to our passage, let's go to a different passage, a passage very familiar to a lot of believers, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let's look at divine love here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This description of love in these passages was authored by the Holy Spirit and written down by Paul. And so Paul here, instead of giving us a theoretical definition, actually gives a description of what divine love looks like. And there's 15 separate things that he mentions in the space of four short verses that describe for us what divine love is. Now, we've defined divine love. It's the word agape love. It's God-like love. It's motivated. It's energized by God. And it loves regardless of the circumstances. It's a deliberate love. In other words, it has everything to do with the will and nothing to do with emotions, that decides that we'll keep loving even if it's rebuffed. It's a love that centers on the needs and welfare of the one loved. It has nothing to do with the one who's giving the love. It has everything to do with the one you're loving in terms of meeting that need. That's why it's sacrificial. It'll pay whatever personal price is necessary to meet those needs. This is exactly what Christ did for us on the cross. And remember, a few years ago, I found the definition written by a woman on a website. She said, the definition of love is very simple. Love is making a decision to willfully sacrifice or surrender a part of yourself that you value for the benefit of another without expecting or requiring reciprocation. The Bible says that God is love. It is clear that God created love. He alone defines what love is. Simple enough for a child to understand. The mystery lies in misunderstanding and listening to those who do not really know what it has been since the beginning of time, what it is now, and what it will always be. Many people define love as a passion or sex or say something like, I love peaches. What they really mean is they are enjoying consuming whatever it is. True love is not consumption, it is sacrifice. It is what God has done for all of us in creating the universe, including us, and making a way for us to live forever with Him. Well, that's just an outstanding definition, isn't it? Or description. She understood what divine love was. Well, how does Paul describe it here in verse 4? He says, love suffers long and is kind. And so the first thing he mentions is love suffers long. Many translations says love is patient. And there's two Greek words that are mentioned in the Bible that describe patience. One is patience with circumstances, that's hupomone, which is actually in this list a little later, and the other is macrothumia, which speaks of patience towards people. Towards people. That's why long-suffering is translated here in the New King James Version. Long-suffering. It's the kind of patient love that bears the offenses of others, that's slow to repay or punish those who offend. The word literally means long-fused versus short-fused. Now, it does imply indifference, because indifference always implies coldness. This is an indifference. This is true love. And so love doesn't have to have a short fuse. It doesn't lose its temper easily. You don't lose your patience with people. In fact, I can't speak of you, but the longer I'm saved, the more grateful I am for the long-suffering that God has repeatedly and perpetually demonstrated toward me. It's amazing. And in fact, if you think about that, the Spirit of God will bring that very reality into your own life so that you can exhibit the same kind of love towards someone else. It's amazing. You know, this kind of love is a byproduct of remembering the ditch that you were dug from. When you're agape loving people, you're willing to tolerate their shortcomings because you recognize God tolerates your shortcomings and loves us anyway. And so love is long-suffering. It's also kind. Kindness seems to mean to withhold something that harms someone else as well as giving something that heals. Love is kind. It seeks to withhold what harms and give what heals, and sometimes that's tough. I mean, kindness is not equated with giving someone everything they want. Sometimes it's the exact opposite. Sometimes kindness is forcing an addict to go through withdrawal and not enabling them to continue down a destructive path. Kindness means saying no to a spoiled child. It's giving what is needed in the moment with a heart of compassion. That's what kindness is. And so we got love is long-suffering, love is kind. Then he starts saying what love isn't, or what love doesn't do, and love doesn't envy. Envy, of course, is when you're displeased with the success of someone else. And yet, if you're really loving someone, you're always going to desire their success. You're not going to be in competition with them. You're going to say, you know what? I'm really happy for you. I want what's best for you. That's what love does. This is why Romans 12 tells us we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know, when you recognize that you're in the hands of the Holy One and nobody loves you more, what's to envy? You've got a Father that does all things well. In fact, when you're envious of someone, one way to be cured of that envy is to just pray for them. Pray for that person. Pray for them sincerely. Because envy and love cannot coexist in the same heart at the same time. Love is the antithesis of envy. Love recognizes the mercy God has shown me, and it's my privilege to be merciful to someone else. So love doesn't envy. Love does not parade itself. Parade itself speaks of self-importance or arrogance or haughtiness. It carries the idea of grasping for power. Arrogant people push themselves into leadership using people as stepping stones. They consider themselves exempt from the requirements that they put on others. Arrogance disrespects others and carries a disdain for others. It's a total lack of graciousness. And so when you're parading yourself, peacocking was the word that my gym teacher used growing up. I mean, you're putting yourself on display. It's all about you. And you're hoping everyone stands up and takes notice. That has nothing to do with love. In fact, it's related to the next one. Love is not puffed up. This carries the idea of bragging. The Greek word for puffed up corresponds closely to our English word windbag. Some egotistical blowhard, you know. See, love is not being big-headed, it's being big-hearted. The more loving you become, the less boasting you need to do, because love is all about giving and not about taking. I mean, if you've got something to brag about, you need to stop and realize that even if you have something going for you, it's only because God made it so, and He gave you the means and the tools to have that happen. So what really is there to glory in? God graciously gives those things to you. And so for you to think you're something when you're nothing means you're self-deceived, according to Galatians 6:3. But if you're really loving someone, you're not going to be arrogant and you're not going to exalt yourself over others, because love doesn't self-promote. True love promotes the Lord and seeks to benefit someone else. And so when you're bragging, you're demonstrating your insecurity and your spiritual immaturity. Bragging is always the converse of biblical love. If you're pursuing Christ, that means that you're going to be humble. And when you're humble, you're not bragging. And that's how that kind of love manifests itself. Love does not behave rudely. In other words, love is considerate of others. You're concerned about them. You care about others' likes and dislikes. You're respectful of them. Even though they're different from you, perhaps. Love is sensitive. I mean, there's some believers who seem to take delight in being blunt and justifying it on the grounds of honesty. You know, I'm all about telling it like it is, but that doesn't mean you have to tell it like it is in a way that's unloving. I mean, love doesn't always verbalize its thoughts. I trust you recognize that. I mean, one of the privileges of loving one another is to build one another up. I mean, unnecessary criticisms are so destructive. And yet we live in a world that just dishes it out left and right. And that's the last thing that should exist in the church. Love is polite. It doesn't behave rudely. And it's kind, even when the truth isn't always pretty, because the truth isn't always pretty, but that doesn't mean you have to be unloving with it. What else do we see? Love does not seek its own. Does not seek its own. In other words, divine love is the very antithesis of insisting upon demanding your own rights. See, love never demands. Love appeals based on biblical principle. Imagine demanding someone, "You better love me or else." This is becoming increasingly a foreign concept in our society. Because self-seeking is promoted at every corner. It's advocated. See, love is not possessive or stubborn or dominating or overbearing. Love does not insist on having its own way. It's willing to defer to others for the good of all. Love is not provoked. It doesn't rush toward anger. Now, that doesn't mean it's never wrong to be angry, but it doesn't rush toward anger. It's not this over-the-top emotional outburst. Love is not exasperated by petty annoyances. Love is the key to not allowing someone to get under your skin and drive you crazy. One version of the English translate this, love is not touchy. In other words, it's not hypersensitive to what others says, other people say. You know, some people are just so touchy that you have to walk on eggshells around them and treat them with kid gloves. And then when you do try to talk to them, if you don't say one word right, well, then they jump all over you. Whatever it might be. That's not love. If I'm fault-finding all the time, if I've got a critical spirit, guess what that is? That's not love. Agape love is not on a fault-finding mission. Love thinks no evil, and what that really means is keeps no records of wrong. Keeps no record of wrongs. This is a bookkeeping term. Love does not keep a ledger of evil deeds. It does not write down each injury done and keep an account open to be settled someday. Love forgives and then goes on. And what's horribly unfortunate is you've got some people, even believers, that are accomplished bookkeepers. They can tell you something that happened 20 years ago. You remember when you said this? No. Amazing. It's amazingly sad is what it is. And so love doesn't hang on to reminders of wrongs. It doesn't bury the hatchet and leave the handle out to be wheeled and grabbed at the opportune time to punish someone for what they did to you. See, agape love, which is Christ-like love, offers forgiveness. Even when the offense is repeated many times. I mean, Peter asked the question, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Seven? How about 70 times seven? How about endless is the point there? You know, God repeatedly and totally forgives you when you admit your sin to him. And we're to have the mind of Christ, and we're to forgive others just like Christ forgave us. Ephesians 4:32 is clear. Colossians 3:12 and 13 are clear. And so if you've got a laundry list going on how people have treated you, you need to get home, build a brush fire, and throw that list right in it and be done with it. It's a miserable way to live. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Verse 6 tells us that. It doesn't rejoice. In other words, it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. You know, one of the reasons I hate watching the news is it seems like the bulk of the stories concern people's misfortune and misdeeds, and there's some kind of glorying and all that. So unencouraging. See, love isn't like that. It takes no joy in evil of any kind. It takes no malicious pleasure when it hears about inaccuracies or mistakes or sins of someone else. I mean, if you find yourself gloating or internally smiling in some smug frame of mind when someone you detest has a personal defeat of some kind, that's coming right from the pit of hell. That has nothing to do with agape love. That is just awful. And again, you've forgotten the ditch that you were dug from. And you'd be actually probably incensed if someone actually thought that way toward you. And so he gives us eight sobering negatives here. And then he switches to some positives, beginning in the second half of verse 6. He says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. There's no such thing as situational ethics with the Lord. Love is defined by truth. Truth and love go together like hand and glove. Truth is what makes our love discriminating. And love at the same time is to make our truth compassionate and forgiving. And so, if our actions are in accord with agape love, we're always going to welcome biblical truth, never resist it. Love rejoices in the truth. And so if someone gives you the truth in love and you resist it and conclude they're not loving, you've missed the point. Because love points people toward the truth in Christ. It's the truth that sets you free. But the truth is not always pretty. But the truth given in love is what honors the Lord, and that's what's best for another. Remember years ago when I walked out of my office and my fly was open. And somebody was snickering, and the other one finally went, you know, oh, thanks. The snickering one wasn't loving at all, I thought. I was thankful that someone told me my barn door was open. Then he goes on to say, beginning in verse 7, that love bears all things. It's interesting, the word bears all things comes from the Greek word that means to cover something. It's related to the word for a roof, a covering that offers protection from hostile elements. And see, love seeks to protect somebody, is what that means here. You know, even if you have to expose the sin of someone else, it's done in a safe way that won't bring them harm or damage, that will restore and protect. I mean, that's what Peter was after in 1 Peter 4:8 when he said, love covers the multitude of sins. Love protects other people. It doesn't throw people under the bus. It doesn't broadcast bad news that might ruin someone. It'll go the extra mile to protect them. Which means love doesn't nitpick. It doesn't point out every flaw of the ones you love. Love doesn't criticize in public. It covers. If you love someone, you're not going to hang their dirty laundry out on the line for everyone to see. Love covers the multitude of sins. How many times have I opened my mouth and after what came out, I said, I wish I hadn't done that. Mercy. Love believes all things. What this carries the idea of is love gives someone the benefit of the doubt. Love is willing to believe the best about people. It allows for extenuating circumstances. I mean, it's easy to develop a distrust for certain people because of the negative experience we might have. But love is willing to trust someone until it's proven otherwise. Love says, I'm willing to wait for the evidence to come in before making my decision. Your sin nature, by default, always believes dirt on people. And love is the opposite. Love says, you know what? I'm going to wait on that. The world says you're guilty until proven innocent. Love says the opposite. You're innocent until proven guilty. You know, love gives the benefit of the doubt. It doesn't by default think the worst. It believes all things. It's hoping out for the best. It believes that someone is good-willed. They have good intentions. Love hopes all things. to step beyond believing. It's it doesn't lose hope in the face of difficulty. Love searches for the silver lining, even though there appears not to be any. It has a positive forward outlook. Now, this doesn't mean you have unreasonable optimism, which fails to take in reality. It's not the power of positive thinking, but it's suggesting that love refuses to take failure as the final outcome. It's positive. It's hoping all things. It continues to hope for the best, and it's motivated to that end. And that's what you're hoping for, you know. That's what you want. It doesn't give up. It encourages others to press forward in the faith. It's encouraging. So when you're loving, you're encouraging. What else does he say here? Love endures all things. Now here's the other word for patience. It's hupomeno. It means love remains steadfast. It doesn't flee. It perseveres. Under misfortunes and trials, you hold fast to one faith in Christ. It endures and bears bravely, even when in the face of being ill-treated. It's actually a military term that means to hold a position at all cost, even to death, whatever it takes. The battle may be lost, but the soldier keeps on fighting to the very end. The word pictures an army surrounded by superior forces being attacked and slowly overwhelmed on every side. But you stand your ground. That's what love does. Kind of love the Spirit of God wants to produce in all of our lives, even especially marriage. Love holds fast to people it loves. It perseveres. It never gives up on anyone. It doesn't stop loving even in the face of rejection. Christ loves all those that rejected him. It looks beyond the present toward the future. It's willing to endure. And that's why the last thing we read here is, I forgot to put it up there. Love never fails. Did I forget it on your handout too? Can you believe that? I sure can. Love never fails. It means it never ends. And so this love goes beyond the boundaries of ordinary love. It's divine. It'll never cease. So you can write that down there. I thought I had it, but obviously I didn't. See, divine love is always others-focused. It's not a what-about-me thing. It's what-about-someone-else thing. Love doesn't shed tears for itself, but for the suffering of others. It can't be burned or drowned or cut or suffocated because it never ends. You know, what's amazing about this list is by nature, we're the exact opposite of all one of these things. Every one of them. Isn't that amazing? You know, a lot of times, and I've done weddings where I've cited these factors when it comes to love. I mean, it's obviously very important when it comes to marriage. But Paul is giving this information in the context of a local church, and this is how we're to treat one another. But let's see how Christ uses this word agape in a different context that he will reward. Go to Luke chapter 6 now. Verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, which is a form of humiliation, offer the other cheek also. Him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, don't ask for them back. Here's the golden rule. Just as you want men to do to you, do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? If even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But, verse 35, you love your enemies. There's the word agape. You do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Notice, your reward will be great. And so, agape love. You know, agape love isn't something you show to your fellow believer or show to your spouse or someone you like. It's to be shown to your enemies. There it is. Love is to be shown to your enemies. It always reminds me of that one guy said, "My spouse is my enemy." And I said, "That's easy. Love your enemies." There you go. You're stuck, pal. I'm to love my enemy? Isn't that what Christ did? God commends His own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here we're called sinners. Christ says, I demonstrated, I got the King James up here, it's demonstrated. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we should be saved from wrath through Him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. God loved us when we were His enemies. You know what we're to do with our enemies? We're to love them. Did the Savior love you when you were His enemy? Yeah, well, He's God. So there. Well, here's where you lose. Because in Romans 5:5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So the same love which God loved you with as His enemy is the same love that's been put in your heart through the Holy Spirit, which means you can love your enemies the same way Christ loved you. Love is based on your will, your choice. It has nothing to do with emotions. It's a choice to value another person simply because Christ valued you enough to die for you. I wonder if your 9-year-old came up to you and asked you and said tomorrow, "How do I love my enemy?" What would you tell him? Have you thought it through? How do you define your enemy? Your enemy is someone who's administering evil toward you in some capacity. Someone is against you, maybe spreads rumors about you, badmouths you, doesn't appreciate you. The list is endless. But you're to love them. And not only that, you're to do good, bless, and pray for them. So it starts with love, but then when you have the opportunity, you're to do good to them. This is the person that makes your life miserable. You're to do good to them. You're to bless them. It's interesting. If you look at Matthew's version of this, it goes from hate, cursing, despitefully abuse, and Christ goes from love to bless and to pray. The intensification. I like how one guy put it. I cannot like a filthy, vicious beggar and make him my personal friend. I cannot like a low, mean criminal who may have robbed me and almost taken my life. I cannot like a false, lying, slanderous fellow who has perhaps vilified me again and again. But I can, by the grace of Jesus Christ, love them all. Namely, see just what is wrong with them and desire to work to remove that wrong thing. And to this end, do good, do them all good. That's what love does. Present tense, be doing good to those who are hating you. In other words, do the opposite of what they're doing as an expression of divine love. The more you hate me, the more I'm going to love you. Now this requires the 100% enabling of the Holy Spirit. It requires remembering that you are what you are by the grace of God and how undeserving you are of the love and mercy that God has shown you. And then you allow that love of Christ to control you. You know, most of us, because in our self-deception think there's something a little bit worthy in all of us, and God loves me because I'm not that bad a guy. That's not why God loves you. I hate to break it to you. He loves you because he's love. And so somehow we think we're just a little bit worthy. I'm not as bad as that guy. I mean, how can I love that guy? And God's saying, well, how can I love you? I love you just like I love that guy. You're no different. Have you come to grips with that? You know, the epistolatory equivalent of this includes what we read in Romans 12. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. So this is someone that you might hate by nature and want to avenge, but rather give place to the wrath through certain vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. So if your enemy, there we go again, is hungry, oh, feed him. No, yes. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Oh, you're going to heap coals of fires on his head, but don't be overcome by evil, but overcome the evil with good. That's really the same principle. Don't do good to him by not taking revenge or retaliating. Because you're no better than them if you fire back the way they fired at you. The love of Christ constraining you will manifest itself in this way. And I give place, I yield, I'll let the Lord deal with them, is what it comes down to. This is what Peter told us. You were called to what? Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He didn't sin. These guys driving nails through him and cursing him and beating him and all the rest of it. There was no deceit found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't fire back. When he suffered, he made no threats. He didn't say under his breath, boy, are you going to get it someday. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, righteously. That's what love does. Right? When someone attacks you, you can leave it with the Lord. And not only that, you can do good to them, and you can pray for them. And you're not praying that they would drop dead. You're praying that God would work in their heart or that you can minister to them in some way. You know, verse 30, he says, give to everyone who asks. You know, it's easy to, his point is here, it's easy to love someone who loves you. That's his point there in verse 32 through 34. Actually, sometimes it can be hard to love someone who loves you because sometimes you feel obligated to repay them back and it's the last thing you feel like doing. You don't need the love of Christ to motivate you to do that. I mean, if someone treats you nice and you treat them nice back, Christ says, what credit is that? You think you're something? That's nothing. That is whoopee-ding. It's all selfish in nature. But the encouraging part here, and a willingness to give of yourself and be walked all over and all the rest of it, is what Christ says in verse 35. He says, your reward will be great. There you go. Your reward will be great. Do you believe that? See, this is where you got to believe, is it worth it? My cost opportunity. Is it worth it? Now, your flesh is going to say, no way, Jose. Forget that. I hope the guy rots or whatever. You know, I have found myself as I've grown in the Lord not praying, God, make me godly. Because if I want to be like God, he's going to send a difficult person in my life. So I can apply these principles. I've come to realize I am so far from being godly, it's embarrassing. I am what I am by the grace of God. But the only way you're going to become godly and allow the mind of Christ to be practically manifest in life is you have opportunities to allow the love of Christ to work in you and through you. And so if you want to grow in Christ, expect miserable people to come into your life. That's why I'm here. I tell you what, the Word of God is so contrary to how the natural mind thinks, isn't it? It's so stark. It's amazing. But he says, your reward will be great. Do you believe it? Are you willing to be used as the Lord's vessel to people that are going to walk all over you, are going to badmouth you, are going to treat you like dirt, are going to unappreciate you? Because Christ says, I see it all. And I will reward you greatly. That's our cost opportunity. That's some good food for thought, right? Our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider this passage and the amazing love of our Savior, who loved us when we were so unlovely. And He's given us a full and a free salvation that we are so undeserving of. And He's given us the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And He's given us the mind of Christ through the Word of God so that our lives can make a difference. And it's our privilege to live for the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. I pray that the Spirit of God would take these truths that we've gone over tonight and just show them how they can fit in our lives, and that we'd be yielded vessels with servants' hearts so the love of Christ can be displayed for your glory. And we thank you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.